usually I try to think about different situations that I might be in. So I have the privilege to spend time during the week studying with people that aren't Christians all the time. And I always think, now, if I were in this situation and this question came up, then what? How would I approach that? So I try to come up with a lesson that maybe I would do, just to have at least a direction to go and know where I want to end up. Of course, that never works out perfect, because whatever question is asked, you know, it's something maybe you haven't thought about. But I do try to come up with lessons that would be, you know, and then later you look at it later and say, well, let's try another way that you might approach that. And so one of the many lessons that I try to come up with is maybe a lesson on baptism. Because every once in a while you get an opportunity to talk to someone about that, and that's a question that's a lot of times debated, and people come at that with different ideas. And so I kind of thought about how would you teach somebody about the significance of baptism if that happened to fall into your lap and you had an opportunity to tell them, and how would you approach that lesson? And so I thought, well, let's try a new one, and I'd come up with a way that I might do that. And tonight, that's what I'm going to do, is just tell you how I might approach that, depending on the circumstance. And you may have a different approach too, and I'd be interested to hear that. But I thought that what I might do for somebody is I might draw them a chart. You know, there's always different opinions about the significance of baptism, and a lot of people today will say, well, you ought to do it. I mean, God commands it. It's something you ought to obey. And it doesn't matter necessarily when you do it, but you need to do it because it's a command. And I thought, well, let's look at that and see maybe how important this is. So what I thought I might do is I might ask them to look at four critical events in the Bible. And I might ask them to start with considering the flood, because all of these events involve water. And I call this lesson, if you want a title of it, I would put God's divine dividing line. That's what I would call it. So why don't we look at these four different events? I might begin by asking somebody to turn back to Genesis chapter 6. So open your Bibles real quick. Back to Genesis 6. And this is a story about the days of Noah. And I would have them read verse 5 through 7, where it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. And the Lord was very sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." And I would want them to notice in that section that here the world was corrupt, that it was violent. In fact, it was so bad, the Lord said that he's going to destroy the whole world. And then I'd ask him to note what instrument God chose to use in that particular occasion to judge the world. And I might ask him to look at chapter 7 and verse 24, that he opens the skies up and it begins to rain, and the water prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. I might talk to him a minute about how the flood was encompassed the entire world. That was the method that God used to judge it. And then if I say, well, now look back at chapter 6 again, I want you to notice a fellow there named Noah that comes into this story. And I want you to read about him, verse 8. It said, "But Noah, he was like an exception to the rule. He found favor in the eyes of God." It says in verse 8 there. And in verse 9 it said, "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God." And so here's a man that was righteous and he was blameless. And I would notice how God told him in this story, verse 16, that he was to make an ark for himself. Verse 14, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms and cover it inside and out with pitch." And verse 22, that the Noah did that according to all that God had commanded him. And so that by using the same water that God used to destroy others, God would save Noah through that water. And then I would have them turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I might ask them to read verse 21. Where it says there, he mentions the flood in verse 20. And the ark that Noah built. And the eight persons that were brought, it says, safely through the water. And then I would notice in verse 21, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. And I would tell them that just like water saved Noah and destroyed others, you know, what does baptism do? And they would notice it says it saves us. So the practical question would be for someone, as you're studying with them, is what will water be for you? Would it be an instrument by which God would use to judge you? Or will it be an instrument by which God uses to save you? And I'd say, let's look at another important event in the Bible. I'd ask them to go to Exodus chapter, back to the book of Exodus, because I want them to think about another situation where water was an important dividing line between a situation of peril and a situation of salvation. And so I look back in Exodus chapter 1. I might ask them to go there, and I'd ask them to read verse 14. That talks about the Israelites when they were living in Egypt. And it says that the Egyptians compelled the Israelites to labor rigorously in verse 13. In verse 14, they made their lives bitter, and with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, and all their labors in which they rigorously imposed upon them. And I would notice, just have them note that they had made slaves of the Israelites, and life was hard, life was bitter, and they were treated very ruthlessly, kind of an oppression, if you would. And then I'd ask them to look over to chapter 2 and verse 23, and notice that after many days, the Israelites cried out. They groaned in their misery, and they cried out to their God. And it came about the course of those days, the Bible says, that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And so God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'd note with them how they had cried to the Lord, and how God responded to them, and the rest of the story is that He sent them a Redeemer. Didn't send them Jesus at that time, but He sent them a Redeemer. And that was in the form of a man named Moses. And most people at least recognize that fella as part of their study of the Bible. And God responded to their cries. And then I would have them look over to Exodus chapter 14. So turn over there with me. Exodus chapter 14, verse 21 and 22. That after a period of time when God made efforts to get Egypt to release Israel and send them out, and they resisted that quite a number of times, He finally hit them, and in the right place, he made an impact on them, killed all of their firstborn, and they sent them out of Egypt. And so Israel was leaving the land of Egypt, and when they got to the Red Sea, they kind of looked at it as a barrier, kind of stopped them cold, didn't know cross this barrier. That's the one, transverse. Cross this barrier. And so the Lord has a solution to that problem. Verse 21 and 22 says, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept back the sea by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right side and to the left. So I'd say, how did God save Israel from their condition in Egypt? It was obviously through water. And then finally, I'd have them look over in chapter 15. Sorry, not finally, but the next verse, I'd have them read chapter 15 and verse 2. When they got to the other side, they began singing. And really, chapter 15, in part, is a song. It's a song that they sang on the other side of the Red Sea. And they say here, the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him. And I've noticed how Israel sang a song about how God had been their salvation through that water. Now they had liberty. They had freedom. They were no longer slaves. They were no longer in oppression. And I might even show them, if you turn back to chapter 14, one last verse here, in verse 28, how that same water that saved the Israelites became a judgment against those who were the Egyptians, their oppressors. Verse 28 says, "And the waters, after they crossed the Red Sea," verse 27 says, "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained." And so I'd like to show them how that water, again, acted almost like a divine dividing line, where on the one side there was these people who were oppressed, and they were slaves, and they were in bondage, and on the other side they were liberated. And so it acted in this case as a line which you had to cross to find that freedom. And then I'd ask him to look at another Old Testament story in the book of 2 Kings. The book of 2 Kings in chapter 5. And in verse 1 of this chapter, we get introduced to an individual by the name of Naaman. He was let's look and see what he was. Verse 1. "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, and highly respected. Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. And the man was also a valiant warrior, but he was also a leper." And I might ask him to describe what sort of man that Naaman was, and they would say, "Well, he was a great man. He was a very important man. In fact, he was a very valiant man. In fact, the Lord had even used him and used him as an instrument through which to bring some judgment against Israel. And yet, at the same time, he was a very sick man. Had a disease called leprosy, which was, at least in that day, a terminal disease. We have some methods to work with that disease these days. In that day, there wasn't a cure. And so it was hopeless. There was no treatment available. And then I might show them in verse 3 that there was a little servant girl that comes into the picture, that one of the conquests of Naaman in the land of Israel produced a slave girl that came to his house and worked as a servant. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy." So this little girl who was from Israel pointed out that there was a solution to Naaman's problem, and it lay with a prophet in her home country. And then I would ask him to read verse 10 through 15. Naaman was certainly interested in that. So he goes to the king, gets permission to go and to meet this prophet, takes a large entourage and some of people and some gifts with him, and he arrives there. Kind of imagine him pulling up to the door at Elisha's house. And Elisha, it says, sent a messenger to him in verse 10 and said, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean." But verse 11 says, Naaman was furious. And he went away and he said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, much better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned and went away in a rage. And then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" And so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And verse 15 says, "When he returned to the man of God with all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, 'Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now.'" And so I would ask him to read that and find out what happened when this man went to Israel to meet this prophet, and I'd want them to notice that he was not very excited about what he was told to do. In fact, he was pretty put out with him because he felt if he's going to have to wash in the water, at least he should be able to wash in some clean water. And he had better water back home than he did here. So he was pretty upset about that. And not only that, he really wanted something very impressive to be done. He wanted somebody to wave their arms and do some kind of spectacular miracle and really treat him with respect. After all, he's a very important man in this other country. And how Elijah didn't even grace him with coming out of his house. He just said, he sent some servant out to him and said, go wash in the Jordan, the muddy Jordan, the sorry, nasty river. But somebody, the servant of one of the servants of the great general, had a lot more humility than he did. And he said, listen, he said, you want to be clean here. You know what, if he asked you to do a great thing, wouldn't you do that? Wouldn't you do that? This guy, you can be free from this terminal disease. Why don't you go and dip in the river like you were asked? So he does it, and he comes back. And lo and behold, pure, clean. Now, I want you to notice that was the result of going and doing what he was asked to do. Cleansed skin just like that of a child. And I might note somebody, as somebody read that, I might ask them to note how the water was sort of a dividing line. Right? On one side, there was sickness. There was a terminal situation. Certain death. Hopelessness. But on the other side, this man became clean. In fact, he was like brand new, like a little child. And I might note that even Naaman didn't even think that there was some magical power in that water. That Naaman realized it was God who had done that. He comes back in verse 15 and says, I know now that there's no God except the God in Israel. He didn't think it was some kind of superstitious magic. He recognized there was a God that had achieved that. And so, and I want you to notice, so that I would also ask them to notice that part of that cleansing was in part up to Naaman. He had to choose and decide to dip in that water in order to get the benefit. That until he went into the water, he was still a leper. But once he chose to make that decision and came out the other side of it, he was clean. And then the last one that I might illustrate this principle by is ask them to go to the New Testament to look at the book of Romans in chapter 6. I want them to think about one other event, the greatest event in the Bible itself, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And this the gospel story, really, I'd say the gospel can be summarized in that statement, the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And I might draw it, you know, something like this. I might say there was the death here of Jesus, and then there was a burial of Jesus, and then there was a resurrection over here. And I might even ask them to draw that for me. And then I'd ask them to read this passage in Romans chapter 2, verse 2 through 5. Romans chapter 6, verse 2 through 5. He wrote to some people who were Christians, and he asked them to look at their lives and ask if they should continue behaving in a sinful way, practicing things that were sinful. And he says here in verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And verse 3 says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into his death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so I would ask them, what did these Christians do in the first century that was similar to what had happened to Jesus? And they'd say, oh, well, looks to me like they died here. They died to what? I'd say, well, they died to their sin. They died to sin here. And then they were buried. Well, how were they buried? Well, that was here in baptism. And then they were raised. And they were raised to a new what? Well, they were raised to walk a new life. And I might ask them to tell me what they see as the dividing line between death and life. And they would probably say, well, it looks to me like it's a burial that took place. And I might even ask them if it would make sense to switch those around. Do you think it'd work if you kind of took this one off here, this death here, and this resurrection, and you put resurrection over here on this side, and life, new life, and then you, over here you wrote death right here, death and to sin. Do you think that would work? And then look at that, and most people would say, nah, that doesn't look right, does it? You don't bury a guy who's alive. You don't have life and then a burial and then death on this side. It just doesn't make sense. So they probably switch that back around. We'd say, well, you have to have death over here, death to something, and that at least is death to our practice of sin, and then resurrection over on this side, and that's the new life over here. And so you kind of see a pattern there, don't you? Not too complicated, pretty simple. You have four great events in the Bible, and in all four of those, you have water acts kind of like a dividing line. And I might ask them to note some of the things in those pictures. There's a desperate condition of all the people who were involved to begin with. There was in the flood, there were people under wrath, under God's judgment. And the Israelites, they were in a desperate condition. They were slaves. They were hopeless. They were under the rule of a tyrant. Naaman, in his condition, he was sick and he was diseased. He had a terminal condition. And the non-Christians, they were dead. They were walking in sin. They were practicing. They were dead. And so you had this kind of condition characterized all of those that were involved. The kind of people that are involved are interesting. There was Noah. He was a pretty good guy. In fact, they even said he was righteous and blameless. Compared to all the other people in the world, at least, he had God's favor. So he was a really good guy. The Israelites, they were not so good people. They may have thought they were, but the only reason God saved them was because he really made a promise to Abraham. It wasn't because they were so good. And then Naaman, he was a really bad fellow. He had been a captain and a Syrian officer who had led armies into commit atrocities against people when Syria went and ravaged countries. And the non-Christians, they were sinners. All these people, that's a different kind of people in a sense that were involved in these stories. In all four cases, there was also water that was involved that needed to correct their situation. There was Noah, and he had to build an ark to cross the water. But the water kind of acted as the dividing line. The Israelites, they had to be baptized in the Red Sea. Now that's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that they all were baptized into the baptism of Moses, it said. But they had to go through the sea. And then Naaman, he had to be dipped seven times in the Jordan River. And then the non-Christians, they had to be buried in water. They had to be baptized. So in all four cases, you have people who had water was an essential ingredient to correct their situation. Then, I note all four cases on the other side. That, on the other side, you had Noah. And he's the only one that came out with his wife and his children. And they were saved from wrath. They were spared from the judgment of God upon the world. The very thing that God used to judge others, He used to save Noah. That would be what I would term as grace. That would be a story of God's mercy toward these people. Or maybe you look at the Israelites and they ended up in a position too where they were freed from slavery. Now that was an impossible thing to have done to accomplish without God. There's no way those people could have come out of Egypt and gone to the other side and made it across that sea. They would have been killed right there on the beach if God hadn't opened those doors. So that was another act of grace and mercy. It wasn't something that was achieved by their own power, by their own ability, but it was. They did have to walk across it. But that was ultimately God. He's the one that received credit. They didn't get on the other side of the Red Sea in Exodus 15 and sing, "Oh, what wonderful people we are. We just walked across the milk. Did you see what we did? That was so impressive." Nobody praised themselves for crossing that seabed. It was God who had opened the waters and made it possible for them to be delivered across. And that's who received the praise. Naaman came out on the other side and he didn't praise himself either. He looked and he said, "Surely there's a God in Israel. He is the God." And he was cleansed and he was healed as a result of that water that he dipped into and God's power to cleanse him. And then the non-Christians, of course, when they were raised from their burial, the burial and baptism on the other side, they received a new life. They know that old man that they buried was gone. And the man that they wanted to get rid of, the man who that had caused them the trouble to begin with, he didn't exist anymore. God washed away their sins and put him to death. And so now they are raised up to have a new life. That also is by God's grace. When we're forgiven, we don't come out of the water of baptism, we don't clap for the person because they've done such a powerful thing and they've worked some kind of miracle to forgive themselves of their sins. They just simply responded. They reached out and grabbed a rope. People like to illustrate that. They say, what if some guy was in a boat and he's going down the river and the boat tips over and the guy's about to drown? And somebody's on the shore and they throw him a rope. And this guy reaches out and grabs the rope and this guy pulls him in. Who's the Savior? Do we give credit and honor to the guy who reaches out and grabs a rope or the fellow on the side who threw him the rope so he can grab a hold of it? I mean, clearly the praise and honor and the it goes to the one who does the saving. And I noticed that baptism in the New Testament, when we read about that, we find out there's some things it was not for. It was not for the purpose of joining a local church. I like to point that out to people. When you're baptized, that doesn't mean you're part even of the local church where you're at. The elders should talk to the person who's baptized and say, would you like to be a part of this group? Or that person needs to be taught. Listen, you're part of all the saved who've been saved since the first century. Would you like to be a part of this group here and become a member here? And they need to understand the distinction between those two. Because a lot of people think they're baptized into a local church. The second thing is, I'd say it wasn't for the purpose of showing that you were already saved. It wasn't some kind of outward display of some kind of thing that took place beforehand. That's clear from these stories that we looked at. And it's not for the purpose of participating in the communion so you can partake of the Lord's Supper in the assembly. In this case, rather, in the New Testament, baptism was always, number one, to escape the wrath of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Verse 1 says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, in His mercy, He has raised us up and seated us at the right hand of with Christ. And so, it's to escape His wrath. It's to get away from out of that condition like Noah was in, where the world was in the danger of the judgment of God. It's to be freed from the slavery to sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 7 here says, for he who has died is freed from sin. It's a freedom. It's an effort to be liberated, to be freed from the slavery that we are in to sin. It's an act for cleansing, for washing from our terminal condition. You know, you might go back and take time to tell them a little bit about Saul and how before he was baptized, he had done a lot of things. He'd seen a vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus. He had called Jesus the Lord, confessed His name. He had, in a sense, repented. He turned and went back to Damascus where he had come from, looking for the house of Ananias where he would find out what he was supposed to do. He prayed for 3 days and fasted, but in all of those things, when he did talk to Ananias, he said, why are you waiting? What are you delaying for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And so, baptism was about cleansing, kind of like it was with Naaman, a time when the sins are washed away. And then later, the last thing is that to bury the old man. Baptism was to bury that old man so you could have a new life, to put that man behind you, to let God bury him, and then so you could be raised up to walk a new life. And so, I think if I was going to do a lesson on baptism, I might try a lesson like that. You might have another approach to it, but that's a way that I would look at this thing. I don't know how many here have not been baptized. I think just about everybody here has. This is not a lesson really for someone who has never been baptized, but maybe just an idea that you might look at. And also, it helps me too. I mean, it helps me because sometimes when I think back about when I was baptized, I wonder if I really look at my condition prior to that in the same kind of terms that we see when we looked at these different stories. Sometimes I don't think about myself in quite such a desperate situation. Sometimes I don't think about myself so much as a slave to sin. When Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth will make you... I don't think about it quite as much as I should like that. Sometimes I don't think about myself with as a terminal condition. That I was a living dead. That I was good as dead, and without that cleansing, I would have no hope. Sometimes I kind of... That act at the moment was very significant. Maybe we think about it when we are baptized, but later on we don't look back at it and see that point in our life as being as significant as what it was. Sometimes we may just think of it as a ritual, just a check mark. If that's all that was to me, that's all it was to you, if it was just a check mark on a list of 5 acts of salvation, shame on us. We've got to go back and restudy that. We need to read these things again. and really think about what kind of condition we were in, so that we can be grateful for the kind of state in which we stand now, so we can always give thanks to God for what He's done for us. It was by His grace that we were saved through our faith in Him and His promises. So, if you want to get your song book, we're going to stand just a moment and sing number 287. Song that invites people, probably, if you aren't a Christian, to become a Christian. There's a fountain free. So I'm not sure how many people would be baptized tonight at the singing of this song, but we need to think about what it meant to us when we were baptized. We need to give thanks to God for the great fountain that was provided where we could be washed. And that in that fountain, in that well, there's a limitless supply of God's grace and mercy if we would just keep going back to it to find that mercy. He's the same God that saved us in our earlier in our life. He's the same God that wants to save us now. And if you need Him in any way, let us invite you to turn to Him as we stand and sing our song.